I handed out an outline. Not that we're going to go over that at all. That's your homework assignment. A little bit of review. I haven't spent a lot of time reviewing all the ground that we've covered. I've probably broken every rule for outlines. You know, it's supposed to be short, concise, simple. You know, probably breaks all of those rules. I don't know, but it gives a good progression that maybe we'll recall some of the ground that we've covered. I handed it out now because we're coming to the end of one of the three sections that comprises the last portion of the book of Isaiah. So chapters 40 through 48, we're coming to a conclusion of that section. Then we have two more sections to cover. But follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 48. We'll cover the entire chapter, and like you especially to pay attention to all of the references to hearing and listening that are in this particular chapter. Beginning in verse 1, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago, before they took place. I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, 'My idol has done them, and my graven image, and my molten image have commanded them.' You have heard. Look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago. And before today, you have not heard them. So that you will not say, 'Behold, I knew them.' You have not heard. You have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been open. Because I knew that you would deal very treacherously. And you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now, the Lord God has sent me in his spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your well-being would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock, and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not been silent, but you have spoken. Father, we pray that our ears would be receptive to what you have for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a large chunk. As I read it all in one sitting, it seems rather ambitious, but it all hangs together. And so while we won't get all of the details down, I hope we get the big picture this morning. As parents, and we have mainly parents here, we all have experienced situations where our exhortations to our children seem to have fallen on deaf ears. You know, we say the same thing repeatedly, and it seems like we get no response. Teachers in the classroom, they can testify to the same experience. You know, they're trying to get the attention of their students. They're trying to tell them how important this message is and trying to get them to hear. But sometimes it seems like you're speaking to the wall. Sometimes people just don't seem to have ears to hear. That was certainly the case for God's people back in the days of Isaiah. This chapter could be characterized as directed to the hearing deficient. You know, people that have a deficiency. They've got an obstacle. They are handicapped in this auditory sense. Each section of these three sections, we're talking about ending chapters 40 to 48, it ends with the same phrase, essentially, that there is no peace to the wicked, says the Lord. It's a little bit different at the end of the last section, but there is no peace to the wicked. Look at how often these words that are associated with hearing and with listening and paying attention as we read this, they just jumped out at me. Because Isaiah basically is trying to grab the nation by the throat. He's trying to shake them and wake them up and say, look, there's not much time left. You gotta pay attention. It's not too late. Let's listen and let's respond. Certainly that's how the Lord Jesus tried to get the attention of his disciples. How often, you know, he said that they needed ears to hear, that they were slow to hear and to respond and to understand. Certainly it wasn't the fault of the teacher. It wasn't that they didn't have the best one possible to reveal God's truth to them. The revelation was right there. And yet they were slow to grasp it. Sadly, you know, we know in our own experience, the same can be said of us, that, you know, it seems like we got wax in our ears, that we've got, you know, we just are thick-headed. We just don't seem to get it at times in our spiritual journey. So hopefully this message will help grab us and get our attention and open us up to receive God's message of truth. Because the reality is that the hearing deficient will never experience peace and prosperity. Everything that we want in life, in terms of fulfillment, in terms of experiencing God's righteousness and his peace and prosperity, it all depends on having ears to hear. Without that, we have no chance to be successful and to have peace and prosperity. So in this portion here, we're going to see four keys to spiritual listening. This is a tremendous portion of God's word to teach us how we can be better listeners and hearers in responding to all that God has revealed to us. So four keys to spiritual listening. They're not going to be anything fancy. I mean, the first one in verses 1 to 8 is pay attention. I mean, how simple is that? Just pay attention to what God says. And he's going to talk about his predictive prophecies, ones that he's already issued in the past and has already fulfilled. So you can look back and say, wow, yeah, I better pay attention. God not only predicted the future, but I know he did because those things actually happened, just like he said. So there's the past ones, and then there's the predictive prophecies that he's issued about the future, things that have not yet happened, but I can certainly expect God's going to fulfill them, just like the past ones came to fulfillment. So I better pay attention because this is where my future lies, all these things that God says that are going to take place. So he addresses this message about paying attention. He addresses it to the hearing deficient. And so he breaks down this first section in verses 1 to 8 to what God has said in the past, the former things, and then what God has said in terms of the new things, the hidden things, the things that haven't been revealed before that now God is revealing. So you have the former things and you have the new things. And in each of these areas, God is addressing this message, and sadly, he characterizes the people he's talking to as spiritually deficient in a few key areas. So he begins here in verses 1 to 2. He says, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and they lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. These first two verses speak of the hypocrisy, the religious hypocrites that these people are in terms of their pedigree, in terms of their lineage, their upbringing, their background, what they could boast of as they look back as to their stock that they came from, their bloodlines. You know, we think of the horse racing, you know, the Preakness yesterday. You know, I like to watch all those big sporting events, you know, and they talk, these horses, when they describe these horses, they talk about, you know, who was the sire, which horse was the sire in the dam, and you go and you study to see how they were bred as to what type of characteristics do these these horses have. It amazes me that there were like 14 races at Pimlico yesterday. And in those races, there might have been anywhere from 6 to 10 horses or whatever per race. And for each of those races, somebody is giving odds for each of these horses. Somehow someone's able to say, well, this horse has a such and such chance to win, because they study the pedigree as well as the performance of these horses. Well, God says here, you know, you people are claiming that in terms of your bloodlines, you know, boy, you come from the best. You know, you come from the house of Jacob. You're named Israel. You came from the loins of Judah. You're very fortunate in terms of the ethnic and religious identity that you have in terms of your upbringing and where you stand. And so he goes on to say, but you're hypocritical because you fail to live up to your calling. You don't have any true allegiance to the God of Israel. You have a profession. See, you swear by the name of the Lord. You invoke the God of Israel. But your conduct does not match your profession. You're hypocritical because your life doesn't exemplify what God has revealed to be consistent with the path of truth and the path of righteousness. Certainly that was how the Lord Jesus indicted the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He says, woe to you, you hypocrites. He says, you're like whitewashed sepulchres. You know, on the outside, you like to appear this way, but on the inside, you're rotten. He says, you have no connection to truth and to righteousness. And really, you know, when you think of the third commandment being, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, what is taking the name of the Lord and God in vain if not professing to be aligned with God and taking his name upon you and saying, I'm Christian, and yet acting in a way that's not Christian and having a life that's not consistent with our profession? That would be, you know, that's like cursing in a sense. You know, it's taking the name of the Lord in vain to make that type of identification, but then not to live up to it. So they have a futile profession of allegiance. You know, they say that they live in the holy city and they're proud of that, but their conduct has nothing to do with holiness. They're characterized more by darkness than they are by light. And God says, what fellowship should light have with darkness? Come out from among them. Have this conduct that shows that you're separate, that you're different, you're distinct, you're aligned with me. And yet they didn't. They say that they lean on the God of Israel. We sung of, you know, how we lean on the name of the Lord and call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord of hosts is his name. And yet it was in a futile sense, because the Lord says, you can cry out all you want and call me Lord, Lord, but if you don't do the will of my Heavenly Father, you have no part in me. You know, when it comes to the future judgment, I'm going to deny your profession. I'm going to say that it was false, and I'm going to expose your hypocrisy. You're a big talker, but your walk doesn't match your talk. You use all the right vocabulary. And on the outside, you can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool God. And you're exposed as just being hypocritical in terms of your profession there. So he says the first characteristic of these people who are hearing deficient is they're hypocrites. That really kills you in terms of being a good spiritual listener. If you're going to be a hypocrite, if you're going to take in spiritual vocabulary and you're going to cloak yourself with a facade of rubbing shoulders with God's people and being in church and being in spiritual events and those types of things, but you don't have any desire to obey God, and you don't have a heart that draws near to God, your heart is far from God, if you're just a hypocrite, that's going to be a killer for spiritual listening. The second area in which they're deficient, he says, as he looks at this consideration of the past, of what God has said in the past, he says, you guys are, you're stubborn idolaters. In terms of learning lessons, you just don't get it. And here in verses 3 to 5, the tone shifts. We have the Lord himself speaking, saying, I declared the former things long ago. They went forth from my mouth. So he's talking about these former predictive prophecies and how God spoke them. And now he's bringing them to their remembrance to say, look, all these things happened, just like I said, so let's not forget. He's pointing them to his track record. He says, God has a track record of all of these accurate prophecies that have been fulfilled in history. And these stubborn idolaters, they just don't get it. They don't learn lessons from history, because the track record of Israel is one of stubborn rebellion. And here he characterizes them in a way that is really, I mean, it almost seems harsh. God's talking about his own people here. And the thing that stands out about this chapter is all of the negative characterizations that God gives of Israel. He's not talking about the Babylonians. He's not talking about the other nations here. He's not talking about the pagans. He's talking about his own people and how they've responded to the abundance of revelation that he has graced and gifted them with. He says, here's how you've been in terms of what type of a listener. He says, here's what I know about you. Three things. First of all, I know that you're obstinate. Wow. Says that you're just like an animal, like a horse or an ox, that you try and lead it around and it just won't even move its neck. It's stiff-necked. You can't even move it. You're stubborn. Your neck is an iron sinew. You can't budge it. So you're stubborn. You won't be moved. And your neck is just stiff-necked so that you can't be directed. You're not sensitive at all. You just dig in your heels and you refuse to be directed at all. You're not sensitive to God's guidance. And so your forehead, he says, this is an interesting one. Your forehead is, he characterizes it as bronze. Well, the forehead is where you would display emotion. And you would see, like shame, if God brings you to a point of conviction. But there's no shame for your sins. As God brings his word and sheds his light, your forehead doesn't change. It's impassive. It doesn't move. It displays no emotion because it's not responsive to what God is saying. There's an interesting reference in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 3, speaks of a harlot's forehead, one that shows no shame in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 3. Same type of reference here. But all these characteristics, being stubborn, being immovable with your neck, having a forehead that's bronze, you just are not sensitive to what God's trying to do. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Another indictment here for disobedience. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 6 says, "Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people." They're characterized, he says, throughout your history, you've been hard to deal with. You have not been pliable in the Lord's hands. You have not been sensitive to the Spirit. The Lord does all of these things. You look down at verse 13 of chapter 9. He says, "The Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed, it's a stubborn people." Time and time, the Lord repeats this indictment and says, you know, just like he characterizes them as proud, here he characterizes them as stubborn and as immovable. I mean, the message of Proverbs is that a fool is one who doesn't respond to correction. Back in Isaiah, before chapter 48, back in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 12, the Lord says, "Listen to me, you stubborn-minded." So over and over again, the Lord says, look, when are you going to change? When is your heart going to be softened? You're so hard-hearted. When are you going to realize that the pathway of wisdom is to listen and respond to the Lord? But you don't. You're stubborn-minded. And so that's your track record. But he gives here his purpose. Why has he given these predictive prophecies? He says in verse 5, he gives them the reason as to why he did it. He says, look, I declared them to you long ago, before they took place. I proclaimed them to you. I mean, what good does it do to, if I tell you after the fact, it's not a predictive prophecy anymore. He said, I told you before it happened. Why? Because I know how you are. You would be prone to say, my idol has done them. My graven image, my molten image. Just like we would take credit for something and we would try and take the Lord's glory ourselves. He says, you would be so quick to ascribe the praise and the glory to someone else. And we say, oh, that sounds unreasonable. I mean, how would the Israelites ascribe something to an idol? If God has done something great for them, you're kidding me, God. This is kind of silly. This, you know, you protest too much, God. But no. You look back in Israel's history and you see the example. Turn back to Exodus chapter 32. What's the greatest thing that God constantly refers to that he did to his people? He brought them out of the land of Egypt, which was an amazing rescue. He had promised that he would do that. So he had given them prediction many years ahead of time. He says, I'm going to bring you into captivity in Egypt. You're going to be there for a long period of time, and I'm going to bring you out of that captivity after 400 years of captivity. Wow. He predicted that. And then in Exodus chapter 32, verse 4, after God had fulfilled his prophecy, it says, what we see happening as Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments, we see the people there, and they have Aaron, and they're making this molten calf. In verse 4, it says, he took this from their hand, he fashioned it with a graving tool, he made it into a molten calf. And listen to what they said. They said, this idol, this is your God, O Israel. Oh, really? What's significant about this molten calf? Well, this is the one that brought you up from the land of Egypt. Wow. That's exactly what God is saying. The purpose I give this predictive prophecy is so you don't do stupid things like that. And you don't ascribe my great works to somebody else and steal my glory because I'm a jealous God. So in back in chapter 48 in verse 6, he gives the application. I think really the first half of verse 6 should go really with the first 5 verses because he's still talking about the former things before the transition comes, and then he gets into talking about the new things. So I think the break really is halfway through verse 6 as you look at these two sections, because he says here by way of application, look, you have heard. Look at all this. These things he's talking about in the past. And you, will you not declare it? You should be faithful witnesses. You should be the ones out front giving testimony to what God has done. You should be so proud. You should be making your boast. And look at all the things that God predicted that would happen, that he carried out, especially that Exodus incident and how he ransomed us from Egypt. And that should be your testimony. And you should be excited. It shouldn't be like, oh, you know, Lord, we need help in order to witness. You know, we need encouragement to witness because we it's so hard. It's such a struggle. How is it a struggle to testify of the great things that God has done for us? And yet look at ourselves and we struggle. And we say, oh, you know, we need encouragement, you know. Encouragement. God says, get out there. Be in the forefront. Make your boast of what God has done. That should be what's appropriate. Now he switches gears in the middle of verse 6 to verse 8. And now he's going to talk about paying attention to what God has prophesied about in the future. He's made other predictions that haven't happened yet. Let's pay attention to those. Remember, it's all about paying attention to what God has said. He said, well, now, you know, we've looked at the past. Now let's look towards the future and pay attention here. And again, he focuses in on an area where they are deficient, a character flaw, where he says, here's what's hampering you in terms of really being good listeners of the Word of God. So he gives, once again, he gives the purpose of predictive prophecy. He says, I proclaim to you new things. So these are in contrast to the former things. These are new things from this point of time going forward. These are hidden things. They weren't previously revealed. They were hidden. But now I've made them known. So you didn't know these things ahead of time. They're created now and not long ago. Before today, you hadn't heard them. Lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You're not telling me anything new. This isn't predictive prophecy. I'm not impressed, guy. I knew all these things, and who wouldn't know those things? And, you know, it's not no big deal. It's a big deal. What God is predicting and saying about the future, it's a big deal because no one's known about these things. And now, for the first time, God is making them known. So these things, they refer not just to the aspect of using Cyrus and what Cyrus would do in delivering them from the Babylonian captivity, not just that reference to the future, but especially the ultimate things about the coming of the Messiah and what would happen about God sending his servant, the first coming of the Messiah, the second coming of the Messiah, the day of the Lord that is so prominent in the book of Isaiah. What's going to happen at the end of times? All of these things that have yet to be accomplished. God says, look at these things and be impressed by what God is saying. Understand the purpose of predictive prophecy. So he wanted them to look at this. But again, here he reveals in verse 8, again, this character deficiency. He's already called them stubborn. And he's already said that, you know, you're hypocrites. You're hypocrites. You're stubborn. And now the third one he gives here, he says, you're treacherous rebels. He says, you haven't heard, you haven't known, even from long ago, your ear has not been open. Because I knew that you would deal very treacherously. You have been called a rebel from birth. Ooh, a rebel from birth. I would like to turn to your children and what I'm going to characterize you as, you know, you are a rebel from birth. Well, you are a rebel from birth. You know, it's the question is, are you ever going to change around? Are you ever going to repent? Are you going to become a new creation? Or are you just going to live life as a rebel from birth and continue on in that same course? Apart from conversion, you live as a rebel from birth. And he says, in that, some of you have never been converted. Some of you have never changed course. It doesn't happen just by osmosis. It doesn't happen because your parents are believers. It doesn't happen because you sit under Christian teaching. You're a rebel from birth unless you experience the new birth. Unless you have a new character and a new nature given to you by God's creative power. He says, your problem, why you can't hear spiritual truth, why you are deficient in the area of hearing spiritual truth is because you've persisted in this path of being a rebel from birth. That's your characteristic. And this phrase of dealing treacherously, you can study this. It's used in a lot of ways. It's used to go back on one's word in Isaiah 33, verse 1. It's used in Hosea chapter 5, verse 7 about spiritual harlotry. He says you deal treacherously. You deal as a harlot, as one who should be faithful, but instead you give your favors to another. And he says, so you are treacherous and you're rebellious in that sense. And there's other ways that we could study that word treacherous. But what Isaiah wants to get at here as he's shaking them by the head, he's saying, look, I want you to look at yourself and say, are you paying more attention to the world than you're paying attention to what God has to say? Who are you really listening to? It's time that you get some sense of alertness and urgency. You know, you have that emergency warning signal that they test out on TV from time to time. You know, it's kind of obnoxious. It's trying to just wake you up and say, look, if there's an important message that needs to be communicated, we're just testing out the system to see whether you're going to be able to hear it or not. And God's doing that when he uses these words of hear, listen, pay attention. It's that emergency warning system that wants to blare in and shake people up and say, look, who are you really listening to? Are you paying attention to what God says? So you'll never be a good spiritual listener if you don't pay attention to what God says, both his predictions regarding the past and his predictions regarding the new things of the future. And secondly, verses 9 to 16, keys to spiritual hearing, the second key, is to understand why God does what he does. We wouldn't be able to understand except God tells us. He gives us some of his motivation, some of the reasons as to why he acts the way he does. He says, I know that you're going to have some trouble on a natural reason, a human reason and logic basis. As you look at the events that unfold around you, as you look at what happens in your own life, you're going to struggle with certain things. And you're going to have difficulty digesting and making sense of what God is doing. So I'm going to give you some insight to help you be a good spiritual listener so that you'll respond correctly. So I'm going to give you some insight as to why I do what I do, says God. First of all, verse 9, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. This is a statement of God's gracious forbearance. He says, you might be complaining, why doesn't Jesus Christ come again? It's been so long. Where is this coming? Why does it take so long? God says, be careful what you ask for. If I were to come now, it would involve cutting off a number of people who haven't had opportunity, haven't responded yet to my offer of salvation and my grace. I am doing what I do for your benefit. This is gracious restraint and forbearance on the part of God, because ultimately I delay my wrath in order to glorify my name. We're going to see that everything that he does gets back to glorifying his name. If we could come at things from that perspective, we'd have a lot better chance at understanding why God does what he does if we would look at things from what will glorify God's name rather than what will make me comfortable, what will make me happy, what will deliver me out of my troubles and the things that are bothering me today. Instead of looking at things from that perspective, if we would look at things, what is really going to glorify the name of God? He says, well, look at this. He says, for the sake of my name, in other words, I can't be tied to a lie. I can't be shown to be wrong. I can't be shown to be unfaithful. He says, in order to uphold my name and my reputation, all these promises, I have to carry them out in exact detail and according to my timetable. And you don't understand what that timetable is. But know that I'm doing it on that timetable in order to glorify my name and to protect my reputation, to protect my name. And also, what I'm doing is to enhance my praise. You know, we sing the doxology and how all things are created, whether it's the creation, whether it's angels, whether it's us. Our purpose is to give praise and to worship and to glorify God. That's what God wants from us, is to have our focus be on praising him. on worshiping him and glorifying him. He says, put your focus on that. If you concentrate on rejoicing, it'll solve so many things that you're worried about. And it'll take the focus off of the anxieties and the fears and the things you're wrestling with. Focus on the praise and the rejoicing. That's why Thessalonians, when it gives those injunctions, you know, it says you got to pray always. You got to rejoice always. Be in a tone and a mind frame of all the time rejoicing and giving praise. But the Lord says, look, here's my grace. If it weren't for my grace, you would be wiped out immediately. He says you would be cut off. You would be wiped out immediately were it not for my gracious forbearance that holds off, that delays my wrath in order to glorify my name. So God does what he does, and we should not presume against God's forbearance. You know, we shouldn't say, well, you know, God's not holding me accountable now. You know, he hasn't come to judge me now, so I can do this, and I can do that, and I can get away with this, and I don't need to be concerned with accountability. No, he says, don't presume against my long-suffering and my patience and my grace. Don't say, well, because God's grace is great, well, then I can do this and this because he's going to forgive me. He says, don't even think that way. He says, you need to know that it's that I'm in the business of protecting my reputation and of encouraging praise in order to glorify my name. That's why I delay my wrath. But then he goes on and he says, secondly, verse 10, why does God bring affliction into our lives? Why does he bring discipline so that he puts his people in bondage for 70 years in Babylon? Why would God do something like this? Well, he disciplines his people not because he likes to make us miserable. He says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. He's saying, I do that again for my name's sake, for my praise, for my glory, the same reasons. He says, that's why I introduce affliction for the purpose of discipline. It's a refining process that God is working on. He says fire is not always an all-consuming fire of God's wrath that's consigning somebody to hell. That's one image of fire in the scripture. But here, he's using the imagery to say fire is in a sense a positive imagery of the refiner who's this smelter who's taking all that metal and he's getting rid of the dross, all the worthless metal, all the junk metal. He's having all of that burn off so that he can get down to the precious metal, to the silver that's going to be valuable. So what I'm doing is, you know, don't try and duck affliction. Don't try and take some shortcut through life where you want to get a pass so that you don't experience any affliction. It says, how will God develop your character apart from suffering, apart from affliction? That's the pathway that God is using. Don't resist that. You have to embrace that as the will of God and get out of it the lessons that God wants us to get. So understand this refining process. He uses affliction to build our character, to test us. So the goal is not to escape all affliction. Now this phrase, but not as silver, is a difficult one to wrestle with. You know, there's a couple different options. I have refined you, but not for silver, but not as silver. Different translations. So here's a couple possibilities. If you want to translate it, but not for silver, it would have to do in terms of looking at the price that's being paid. In other words, nobody paid me some price. I'm not bringing this affliction upon you because there's some reward or somebody outside of me has driven me to do this or that I get some compensation. There's no silver in it for me to do this. I'm not refining you so at the end of the day I collect the silver and I've got some. It says that's not it. I do it of my own will and volition and it's my purposes that I'm trying to achieve. So that would be one possibility. Another possibility is that he might be saying that in this instance, in their experience at this point in time, as I'm refining and disciplining you here in Babylon, I'm not even getting the result of a purified people because at the end of the day, you still aren't hearing, you're still not listening. And I think that might fit the context more, is that he's saying that I'm doing this, and I'm doing this process of disciplining my people. You would expect that you would go out from Babylon, and you would be a holy nation. You would be a purified people, and the process would have worked in the sense of producing that pure silver. But no, I'm doing it, and I'm still at this point in time, I will refine you to the point that all Israel will be saved, and that will happen in the far term. There's always a near term and a far term in view in the book of Isaiah. But in this near term, I'm not getting any silver out of this, in a sense. So it's, you know, maybe one of those directions is where we would go here. But God says that he, again, why is he doing what he's doing? He's delaying his wrath to glorify his name. He's disciplining his people to glorify his name. And then he says, thirdly, in verse 11, he defends his interests in order to glorify his name. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. So God is a jealous God. How concerned are we that our words and our deeds do not profane the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring into disrepute our identity with him as a Christian and cause others to think poorly of the gospel message or to think poorly of Jesus Christ? How concerned are we that people don't look at our actions and say, well, if that's love, I don't want anything to do with that. You know, that doesn't seem to be love and compassion and showing mercy. If that's the kind of people that are Christians, you know, I don't want any part of that. How concerned are we that the name of God not be profaned? Or when do we rob God of his glory? When do we take credit for things that instead of giving credit to God? That's why pride is so insidious. It robs God of his glory. So that God says he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the application in terms of understanding why God does what he does, if we would orient ourselves around God's glory and seeing things from the perspective of what brings glory to God, we wouldn't have so many issues and problems with accepting what God is doing in our life and world circumstances and whatever it is. If we understand that God's at work and he's sovereign and he's doing things for his name's sake, he's doing things to bring praise to him, and he's doing things for his interests to glorify his name. So those are two keys to spiritual hearing. Pay attention to what God says. Understand why God does what he does. And now verses 12 to 16 is basically a section that repeats the theology of this whole section of chapters 40 to 48. It goes and it tells we have to respect God's credentials. Why we pay attention, why we should sit up and listen is because look who's speaking. Just like if you introduce some keynote speaker at a commencement address or at any important function, the first thing that happens before he stands up and speak, somebody gives a flowery introduction and says, look, you know, I want to just tell you what a privilege it is that you're sitting here and that you get to hear this person speak. Look at this person's background and accomplishments and look at the resume that this person brings to the audience. What a privilege it is for us to be able to sit here and listen to this person. Well, God, in the same way, he says, I'm going to give you my credentials here. I'm going to introduce myself here in verses 12 to 16 and say, you should have a healthy respect for God's impressive credentials. And especially in two areas, again, through all these chapters that we're studying in this section, he said, remember, God has shown that he has credentials as creator and he has credentials as the one who predicts the future. Those two areas. Now, there's other things associated with that, but those are the two that he hammers at in this section. Credentials as creator and credentials as the one that predicts the future. So in terms of creator, verses 12 to 13, he starts out again saying, hey, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I call. He says, look, here are the claims that God is making with respect to his creator credentials. His first claim, these are all claims. He gives three claims here, and all of these claims are attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So there's a great connection here between the claims that Jesus makes to deity tied right back. If you want to prove the deity of Jesus Christ, you can go right back to Isaiah 48 and say the things that are spoken of God and his credentials here are true of Jesus Christ. That's his claim to deity. Don't say Jesus didn't claim to be deity. You can go back to Isaiah 48 and it's plain. The first one is, he says, I am. This is the phrase that in Greek is translated ego eimi. In the Gospel of John, time over, time after time, the claim that Jesus makes is, I am. And he goes back to the name that God gave there in the Exodus and the burning bush when he revealed himself to Moses. And here he says, I'm the self-existent one. Nobody created me. I exist from all eternity as the self-existent one, the uncreated one, the one who's eternally existent. He says, everything, it's all about me. So Jesus says, I make that same claim, I am, without any qualification. You just stated, I am, as a name of God and a claim to deity. And then he elaborates on that with the second claim here. He says, I am the first and I am also the last. When have we heard that? I'm the Alpha and I'm the Omega. I'm the first and I'm the last, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God says here. He says, look, before there was anything, I existed. After everything's done with, he says, I'm there. He says, I spread across it all. I'm the first, and I'm the last. I mean, how similar this is to the Gospel of John, you know, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, God, He created all things, and without Him, nothing was created that was created. It goes back to that, again, His credentials as creator. That's what Jesus gives, His credentials as creator, and they're tied into this passage here, chapter 48. And then the third claim, after He says, I am, and I'm the first and the last, then He goes into very explicitly talking about His role in creation, both in the earth and the heavens. He says, surely my hand founded the earth, my right hand spread out the heavens. He uses that word that means span, from the small finger, the little finger, to the tip of the thumb as you spread it out. He says, this measurement, he says, when it comes to spreading out the heavens, when it comes to the span of the heavens, I'm the one that put everything in place. I said to this constellation, you go here. I said, I'm going to put this here. I'm going to fold it out, unfold it. I'm going to lay everything out according to how I measure it, how I proportion it. He says, I'm the one that put everything in place that way. And when I call to them, they stand together. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars in the heaven. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. That's what he's saying here when he says, I call to them all these stars. I put out the earth and the heavens, and when I call to them, everything that's in the heavens, he says, and all the stars and everything that's up there, when I call to them, they stand together. And God is the one that is in charge of the universe. He is the master of the universe. And so he says, again, he calls them to attention in verse 14. He says, assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? You should have respect for God's prophetic and predictive credentials. Okay, have respect for God as creator, and have respect for God as the one who predicts all things. And then he goes on in verses 14 to 15, and he talks about his impactful sovereignty, how he used and will use Cyrus to accomplish his judgment. And then he goes beyond the near term, and I think much of this reference in 14 to 16, much of this speaks about what will happen with respect to the Messiah, to the suffering servant that will come. It goes beyond the role of Cyrus here. But in terms of his sovereignty, he says he's sovereign in judgment, and he's sovereign in blessing. That's what he's talked about, the contrast between judgment and blessing throughout this whole portion of Isaiah. He's sovereign in judgment. The Lord loves him. Boy, that statement to me has to go beyond Cyrus, has to go beyond the pagan king and talk about the ultimate servant of the Lord who would come to do his will, who would come to bring redemption ultimately, and how the Lord set his love upon him in a special way. The Lord loves him. He shall carry out his good pleasure on Babylon. Ultimately, Lord Jesus will return and will judge Babylon, that great world system, and will carry out God's judgment and his good pleasure on Babylon. But in the near term, God's going to use Cyrus to do that in a limited fashion, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. And so you have the sovereignty of God in judgment, but he's sovereign in blessing as well. Verse 15, I have spoken, indeed I have called him, I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. So God is the one, again, who is orchestrating all things and will bring about his will, the accomplishment of his will. But then this verse 16, a tremendous passage, just a tremendous verse 16 here, where he says, come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. I think this is one of the intimations of the Trinity in the Old Testament here. I think he's talking this connection between the Holy Spirit and the me that's referenced. I think that me is the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ that is referenced here. Constable, Thomas Constable, writes a lot of good commentaries. He says, the speaker of the last part of this verse is unclear. God appears to have been speaking in the first part of the verse, but now we read that God sent me. So who's this me? This may be Isaiah speaking. If so, the point is that God and his Spirit had sent Isaiah to communicate and to confirm the truthfulness of what God had just said. But that's not my, that wouldn't be my view. He says another view, this is what I prefer, is that Messiah, the servant, speaks. The point then would be that the Messiah would testify to the truth of what God has just said, empowered by the servant. Now the servant, he speaks again if you go over to chapter 61, and we'll get to Isaiah 61 and look at the again the connection between the Lord Jesus coming and the Spirit of the Lord, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring news to the afflicted." And he goes on through that section in Isaiah 61. So I would read this section here as how God is, he's talking about the intimate access that we have to God's revelation. He says, "Come near to me. Listen to this. You have intimate access. You need to pay attention. What a privilege it is to have such intimate access to the Word of God." Again, his track record is presented. "From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there." This again sounds to me like the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, that right from the beginning, the Word was there, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now you have the incarnate mission that Emmanuel is called upon as the Messiah. It says, "Now the Lord has sent me and his Spirit." And I think this is a reference to the Trinity here in the Old Testament. But now we get to the fourth and the final key to spiritual hearing. It's very simple. He says it's the trust and obey song that we sing. We need to obey God's commands. There's blessing that's promised for obedience. There's cursing and judgment that's promised for disobedience. So it gets back to the connection between obedience and blessing. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit." Not profit in terms of making a lot of money, but profit in terms of having a life that's beneficial, that's in conjunction with the type of fulfilled life that meets God's purposes for why he created us. In order to realize that, God says, "I'm the one that can lead you down that pathway." He says, "Follow my book. If you want good counseling, don't turn somewhere else for good counseling. The counsel that you need is in this book. It's in my revelation. I have what's profitable. All God's doctrine, it's profitable for our instruction, for our correction, so we would walk in righteousness. This is the word that's profitable for us." So he says, "I'm the one that can lead you in the way that you should go. So I'm here as your good shepherd. I'm here to provide the nurture and the encouragement and the direction. But you need to follow it. You need to obey it in order to experience the blessing." This is the prosperity gospel that God teaches. His prosperity gospel is, "Follow me. Go down the pathway of the book of Proverbs that says the distinction between a fool and the person who is wise. Here's the different characterizations. Here's the contrast between those two pathways. And go down the pathway of the wise." But this prosperity is tied to obedience. He says there's only one condition. "If only you had paid attention to my commandments." Well, as parents, think of how, man, if only you had listened to me on this one. And we don't have all that great wisdom. You know, we have what God has built into our lives. But when God speaks, God says, "I have all the wisdom in the world." And God is up there saying, "If only you just had paid attention. Why did you strike out on your own? Why did you think that somehow you knew better? Why did you want to learn from experience?" There was some country song on the country channel. We're coming to church here. I've got the country music station on. You know, it's great preparation. We had to turn it off. We had to switch over to 95. But anyway, what was the song? What was the lyrics of the song? It was like, you'll never grow up to be old and wise unless you've been stupid and young and foolish. Yeah, young and foolish. It was some song about young, you know, you got to be young and foolish, and that'll teach you to be old and wise. What do you mean you'll never end up again? You'll never get to old age. You'll certainly never get to wisdom. Yeah. You know, but the connection there was, oh, yeah, be young and foolish and spend all your wild oats now. And, boy, that's how you'll learn to be old and wise. What? God said, no. He says, "If only you had paid attention to my commandments." Is it that hard? God says, "I give you an instruction manual. Why would you look somewhere else? Why would you try and piece together your life on some other foundation? Build your foundation on the solid rock." He says, "That's what you need to do. It's simple. Just listen and obey my commandments." Then he says, here are the consequences. "Abundant prosperity and righteousness. Your well-being would have been like a river. Your righteousness like the waves of the sea." Picture that washing over you in every sense of goodness, in every sense of wellness. "And it is well with my soul." Picture that as washing over you, not the billows of sadness and and whatever. These are the billows of God's righteousness that are flowing over us. Secondly, your descendants would have been like the sand, your offspring like its grains. You would have abundant offspring and progeny. And then you would have an abiding perpetuation. It says, their name would never be cut off. It would never be destroyed from my presence. You would have the legacy of a good reputation if you would just obey my commands. He says, this is how simple. Don't let your life be one of regret, where you look back and you say, if only. You don't want your life to be an if only type of life. You don't want to have had, oh, we had great potential. Yeah, great potential. But at the end of the day, write him off. He never achieved that potential. He missed out on God's blessing that was so right there. He had, the access was so easy. It was right within his grasp if only he'd obeyed and paid attention to God's commandments. Goes on, verses 20 to 21, he gives sort of this missionary proclamation. He talks about this blessing that's experienced in this exodus from Babylonian captivity. He commands them. There's this command to flee. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. He says, you know, you need to get out. When I tell you to get out, it's time to go. Go when I tell you to go, he says. And again, apparently some of the people were resistant, even that. And they didn't want to trust God to go back, even to the promised land. And then at the end times, again, there's the near term and there's the far term of what God says here. But I think of the picture here of Lot's wife, you know. And God says, get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot's wife says, oh, I don't know, I kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, I like it, you know. I kind of missed it. I'm going to look back. And you have the pillar of salt, you know, because she wouldn't listen to God's command to flee, to get out from Babylon. Don't be caught up in all of this. You need to be separate. You need to trumpet the redemption that God has blessed you with. He says, declare, have this missionary mindset, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth, say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, and then remember the Lord's miraculous provision. He doesn't bring you out in order to leave you in the desert and abandon you in the wilderness and not provide for you. Just like he brought you out from the Exodus, when he brings you out from Babylon, when he brings you out from the great tribulation period, he says he'll provide everything that you need. Remember the history. They didn't thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock. The water gushed forth. It was miraculous. You couldn't have foreseen it. You couldn't have anticipated it. All you need to do is trust and obey and let the Lord provide. But then he gives these final words of warning in verse 22 because he knows that he's speaking to the spiritually deficient, the hearing deficient. He says, I know your heart. He says, I know you're hypocrites. I know you're stubborn. I know you're rebels from birth. So what I want to leave with you is this word of warning. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Don't wonder why you don't have any peace in your life. Don't wonder why things are in chaos, why things are all messed up and in a shamble and you can't sort things out. So it's very hard to go to the counselor after you've messed things up to the point where, wow, what do we deal with first? You know, we got 50 things that are wrong here. How do we unscramble this mess that you've made of things? He says, don't end up like that. Don't have regrets if you'd only listened and obeyed the word of the Lord. So I just want to leave you with what the book of Revelation leaves us with. If you remember the message to the churches, as Christ gives those messages, and you can track through chapters 2 and 3 there of the book of Revelation, you can see as he addresses each church, what Christ says after he gives them a word of commendation, he says, well, you're doing okay in this area, you know, and I give you some praise, but I gotta warn you that in this area you're way off base. You need to repent. And then he says these words. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear. That's our message from God today. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Let's pray.